come to probably the highest point of the book, and maybe the most important point of the book. That is the prophecies concerning Jesus. And of course, Isaiah is known as the great messianic prophet because of all that it writes about Jesus. And I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 9 as we begin. Of course, we're going to spend most of our time tonight in that great chapter of Isaiah 53, which is one of the most wonderful chapters in all the Old Testament. But before we get to Isaiah 53, I want to set up a little context of Isaiah chapter 9. Because you have two themes in the messianic prophets. One is that Jesus is going to be a king like David. And then the other one is really found in Isaiah 53, that he's going to be a suffering, crucified Messiah. And I think it's important to understand these two themes and to understand that in the mind of the Jewish person before Jesus, it must have been awful hard to see how those two themes could be reconciled. And sometimes I think we want to get on the Jews a little bit of Jesus' day and think, how could they reject Jesus and talk about that? And obviously, their unbelief and their hard-heartedness is on display. But I think we also need to understand that they were trying to reconcile these two concepts. And as we read Isaiah chapter 9, verse number 6, this great prophecy here, "For to us a child is born, for to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, and Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from his time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Now think about that prophecy. And then as we will study Isaiah 53, which is a starkly different prophecy, it must have been hard to reconcile the two. How can this Messiah be the one who is Wonderful, Prince of Peace, the Mighty God, who the government will rest upon his shoulders, and he will be like David, and all nations will be submissive before him? And then the same prophet, sometime later, will pen the words of Isaiah 53, which is our study this evening, which depicts a much different view of Jesus. And so tonight we'll look at God's Lamb and how he describes the coming Messiah. In John 12, 40, 41, John is quoting from Isaiah, and he says that Isaiah said these things because he saw the glory and spoke of him. He saw the glory of the Lord and he spoke of him. What did Isaiah see? What did Isaiah see in these prophecies? Obviously, in chapter 9, he sees the kingship of Jesus, the reigning nature of Jesus, the awesome power of Jesus. But in chapter 53, he sees something far different. He sees humanity's response to Jesus, rejection. In the first three verses, which are on the screen, "Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. And he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Isaiah opens this chapter with two rhetorical questions. The idea is, who has believed or heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The idea indicating that there should be a negative reply. In other words, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? No one. It's been revealed to everyone. The expression "arm of the Lord" is used in Isaiah to refer to the Lord's salvation power.
It's the idea that God's arm is not short, but God's arm is able to do whatever God wants it to do. God is all-powerful. And so notice Isaiah is saying, who has heard the proclamation of the Lord? It's indicating how difficult it is for humans to understand this concept of the exaltation through humiliation. And notice he describes the coming of Jesus as like a young plant in dry ground. If you were to go out and you picture a drought like we had a few summers back, and you picture a little weed growing up in your garden, and it's in parched, dry, cracked ground. And you see just a little bitty shoot, and the shoot is, let's say, white, and it looks like it's just struggling to live at all. What do you think about that? You think, well, that's not really a problem. I'm not going to run back and get my hoe. I'm not going to worry about that. You know, if it were to survive in this dust, then I will take care of that easily. That's what Isaiah is saying. He's saying that there's nothing about him that would cause you to notice him. This is one of the only places in the Scriptures that it refers to the physical appearance of Jesus. And notice he says that he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. There was nothing about his physical appearance. You know, when the Bible describes people, sometimes it will talk about their physical appearance. Some of the ladies in the Bible, like Rachel and others, it talks about how beautiful they were. It talks about Saul when it describes him as being the first king of Israel, as being a head taller than the people. And it talks about how he was one who looked like a leader. The Bible often describes various physical aspects of people. But of our Lord, it doesn't place an emphasis. In other words, if you were looking across first century Jewish people, he was average and nothing about him drew attention in his physical appearance. It also may be referring to the idea that in his majesty and in his person, in his physical person, he's going to be abused and he's going to be disfigured through the crucifixion. And so he's going to be despised and rejected, a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. Think about Jesus' upbringing in Nazareth. He comes up in a very normal situation. Remember what is said about Nazareth by Nathanael? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? It wasn't like he came out of a real well-known family or he came from a really well-known city. It wasn't like he came from money or from influence or from prestige. He came from a very humble upbringing, from a carpenter who was his father, and he learned that trade from him. There was nothing about him that should cause us to draw attention in who he was. No one in the world focused on his person, but he was despised and rejected by men. The overall testimony in the New Testament when it comes to the Jewish reaction and the people of that day's reaction to Jesus is rejection. In John chapter 1, verse 11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. If you were to picture being the ultimate black sheep of your family and coming back after years of being away to your family Christmas or to the annual family reunion, and everybody in your family, when you showed up, when you knocked on the door that Christmas night, they would have nothing to do with you. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. He went to the family reunion, and no one welcomed him. No one wanted him. He was despised and rejected. Jesus is going to be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. I think about Jesus wept. Think about the tears that flowed from Christ's cheeks as he often would weep.
And as he wept over Jerusalem at the end of his life, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I wanted to gather you together as a chick, as a hen gathers its chicks under its wings, but you were not willing, a man of sorrows." And men hid their faces from him. Men did not honor or glorify him. The first three verses show what man did to Jesus. Man rejected Jesus. You know,
before we go on to the next one, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son in John 3:16. But in Romans chapter 5, while we were yet sinners, the enemies of God, Christ died for us. We were not there at the cross railing at Jesus. But all of us, through our actions, through our selfishness, through our independent choices, through our sin, we have at times rejected Jesus. And Christ acted on our behalf while we were yet sinners, knowing that we would be sinners. And he died for us. There's a real sense where we even take part in the rejection of Jesus.
Second thing, he saw Jesus' response to humanity, substitution. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Hearkening back to the days of Abraham taking his son, his only begotten son Isaac, and laying upon him the wood for the offering. So God has laid upon Jesus our sins. There was nothing wrong with him, but all was wrong with us. I heard a great quote on this. "Before we can see the cross as done for us, we must see the cross as done by us." Before we can see the cross as done for us, we must realize that the cross was because or by us. That's what this passage is saying. That it was because of our griefs and our sorrows that God deemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Notice this phrase, "he was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement." And maybe in our vernacular we might should say the punishment. God put what we deserve upon him. Our stripes, our punishment, what we should have taken, Christ took it for us. When you think about the phrase crushed, think about that little bug going across your kitchen floor. And you run over there real quickly and you, what do? You run over there and you crush it. Now think about that language here. He was crushed for our iniquities. Our punishment was laid upon him. He was wounded for our transgressions. Luther rendered part of verse 5 is the punishment was laid upon him that we might have peace. Now, if you look at the New Testament, this idea of substitution is taught all throughout. And Isaiah 53 is one of the most commonly quoted passages to talk about this. When the early Christians were converting the Jews, what they often went to was Isaiah 53. And the gospel writers and New Testament writers are often using this because they're wanting to show that the Messiah was, in the view of God, going to be crushed and smitten, that he becomes our atoning sacrifice. He is our propitiation for our sins. And so in Romans chapter 4, verse number 23, he says, "By the words it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. For it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up
for our trespasses and raised for our justification. You see, Paul is alluding to Isaiah 53. He was delivered up for our transgressions and our trespasses. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 2, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Once again, clearly an allusion to Isaiah 53. In Colossians chapter 1, verse number 20, through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. What's Isaiah saying? He was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. And then finally, in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness by his wounds. Echoing Isaiah 53. By his wounds, you have been healed. You know, whenever we get to thinking that sin is not that bad, whenever we get to thinking that a little sin is all right, whenever we get to thinking very highly or too highly of ourselves, we need to come back to the cross. You know, I think there's a reason why God wants us to partake of the Lord's Supper each first day of the week. To be reminded that a body was broken and that blood was shed for me. That as we take in that unleavened bread, as we take in that fruit of the vine, it is a literal physical reminder that Jesus' blood and his body was broken for me. You see, he was smitten and crushed. The idea of him substituting for our sins. And then if you look to John 10, verse 17, Jesus was very aware that this is what he was doing. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. Jesus saw himself as taking upon the iniquity of us all. Notice, how did Jesus respond to suffering? So we see how Jesus reacted. He became our substitution, our lamb. But how did he respond to suffering when he faced suffering on this world? Verses 7 through 9. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Notice the phrase once again. Now instead of talking about what God did to him, God had crushed him and God had laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Now he talks about who Jesus was. Jesus was oppressed. Jesus was afflicted. And yet he opened not his mouth. This is what Peter's referring to as well, that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. He was in control the whole time. And then, of course, we have the image of the lamb. A lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shears is silent. And of course, that is going to be fulfilled as Christ goes before the various magistrates, Pilate and Herod and others, and does not open his mouth. He had to be adjured under oath to confess that he was the Son of God, and they would see him riding on the clouds one day. Christ maintained silence as false witness after false witness testified and lied about him, yet Jesus remained silent. He was submissive to it all. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who can consider that he was cut off out of the land of the living? Stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. This is a reference, made his grave with the wicked, is a reference to being crucified between thieves. He died a death of a criminal. They put a sign above his head to put what his charge was, the King of the Jews. A blasphemous charge, a charge of treason. They put that on his head. You see, he was crucified as a criminal. Yet notice, with a rich man in his death, he was put into a tomb of a rich man that was no one had lain in before. It was hewn out of solid rock. It was a rich man's tomb that he's going to be laid in. And although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, Jesus willingly submits. There's also a reference in this passage to Hebrews chapter 5 and to the Garden of Gethsemane. In verse 7 and following, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his reverence. And although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Jesus submitted there in the garden to the will of the Father. Can you imagine what that scene must have been like in heaven? As Jesus prayed to God who could save him from death, "Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass. If it is possible." And he prayed that three times with tears and vehement cries. And yet what answer did he receive? There's no other way. There's no other way for salvation to happen. And because of his godly fear, he learned obedience through what he suffered. You know, many times in this life, we go through things that we don't understand. Many times we're asked to even obey commandments that we don't see the reason why. Maybe our faith is tested. We don't understand why we're going through that. And sometimes all that we can really do as a Christian is say, "Not my will, but thy will. I'm just going to submit here. I'm just going to obey. Don't always have a rational understanding of it. I don't always understand why. But I'm going to submit." He learned obedience through what he suffered. When Jesus faced suffering, he chose to be submissive. And then finally, he saw God's response to Jesus, exaltation. So man rejected Jesus. God put Jesus up as a substitution for our sin, an atoning sacrifice. Jesus willingly accepted that role and submitted to that role. 800 years before, this is all written of what is going to take place. And then ultimately, when Jesus submits, God will exalt him. Notice, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. A reference to the resurrection. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall be exalted. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. This has a reference in that Old Testament culture of winning a military victory and gaining that spoil and then dividing it amongst those. Because he poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many.
and makes intercession for the transgressors. This concept here of intercessor, in the Hebrew, this word means to go all out in acting on behalf of another person. To intercede, to be an intercessor, is to go all out, to put all effort into being a go-between for another person. He was exalted. The blame and the derision of the cross came from God. God orchestrated all these events. You know, this goes against, now I want to kind of bring all this and help us all understand this overall concept. Get back to where we began. Humans, you and I, and the world are still like the Jews. We want and we like the Jesus of Isaiah chapter 9. Now, we like the powerful Jesus who can give us what we want, the powerful Jesus who can defeat our enemies, the powerful Jesus who can always make things right. But the Jesus of Isaiah 53 is the Jesus that says we need to be willing to die in order to be exalted. We've got to be willing to be humble in order to be exalted. That the way up is first by going down. And here's the deal. Man always struggles with that message. It's because we are, in who we are, prideful. And we struggle with selfishness. And so what the passage is teaching us is that Jesus gave a perfect example of someone who was willing to take on full submission and full surrender and pour out himself for us. And when Jesus comes, he tells us what? You've got to lose your life. You've got to take up my cross, your cross. You've got to follow me daily. And you've got to deny yourself. What's he saying? You've got to be willing to deny yourself and die. And that the way up is by going down. The way up to be exalted is by being humble. And yet, isn't this one of the hardest messages still for us to get? Is to put the needs of others, put the wishes and what's best, agape love for others above ourselves, and to fully follow Jesus in surrendering and submitting and being humble and trusting God to exalt us in His own time. The gospel according to Isaiah, we see humanity's response to Jesus, rejection. We see Jesus' response to humanity, substitution. We see Jesus' response to suffering, submission. And we see God's response to Jesus, exaltation. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul talks about this idea. And he calls it the foolishness of God compared to the wisdom of the world. Why the Jews did not get this is because they were focused upon the King Jesus, and they focused on that wisdom of the world. It's why the Romans struggled to get Jesus, is because they focused on the power of Jesus. Paul says salvation is through the foolishness of the message preached, which is Jesus crucified. The message of the cross is still to many people a message that is foolishness. A message that doesn't make sense. Trusting someone who died for you, you're willing to surrender all and follow Him. If you're willing to make that same confession this evening, to surrender all
and trust Him completely, He died for you. He was crushed for you. Will you crush your spirit, crush your pride for Him, and trust Him and submit to Him? If you need to respond, if you want to put Christ on in baptism, we stand ready to help you. Come as together we stand and sing.
Would ye be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would ye o'er evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb.